Good evening, everybody. I'd like to welcome you to the Evening of Eschatology. My name is John Deming. I'm the president of the Student Theological Society here at Cairn. We'd like to say one big thank you to the School of Divinity for their contribution in putting this event on and putting it together. We also would like to thank our distinguished guests. We are honored to have them with us tonight. If you would join me in giving them a warm Cairn welcome. Dr. Master, unfortunately, is running a bit late, so he will just be last tonight. We'll start with Dr. Mangum and move through Dr. Poitras and then Dr. Strawbridge and then Dr. Master. So I will refer you to, hopefully you got one of these on your way in. It gives you a little bit of biographical information for our speakers. As you can see, Dr. Mangum will defend the historic premillennial position, Dr. Poitras the amillennial position, and Dr. Strawbridge the postmillennial position. Just in terms of format for tonight, we're going to have our four speakers give an approximately 15-minute presentation of their view of the millennium. Following that, we'll have a moderated question and answer time, moderated by our own Dr. Plummer. And if you have questions that come up during the event or whatever, you can post them to our Facebook page. You can find that at facebook.com/CairnSTS. We have some preloaded questions, so there's no guarantee that your question will get in, but we'll do our best to get to it. Also, just in terms of a few housekeeping details, if you're unfamiliar with the campus, bathrooms and water fountains are out those doors to the left around the corner. You'll find them on your right. And also, if we take these things out and just silence them, put them on vibrate, etc. Also, STS, for most of our cabinet members, we are graduating this semester, so we are looking for some recruits for next semester. If you're interested in STS, if you've been to a few of our events and we think you might like to join, please, by all means, see myself or the other cabinet members. We'll be down front at the close of the event tonight, and we'd love to talk to you about that. Finally, Thursday, May 8th, STS will be having another event in this room. It'll be a discussion on the spiritual gifts, particularly the miraculous gifts of the Spirit and their existence and use in the church today. We'll have Dr. Jonathan Master, the Dean of the School of Divinity here at Cairn, defend the cessationist position, and then a local pastor, Pastor Ian McConnell, he will defend the continuationist position. So we invite you to come back out for that, Thursday, May 8th at 6:30 in this room. And that's all I have. So let me open us in a word of prayer, and then Dr. Mangum will begin. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can discuss these things, Lord. We pray that your spirit would teach us tonight, even in these differing positions. And we just thank you again for your presence here with us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Do I have to press something for this to come on? Oh, okay. It's gradually appearing. All right. That's appropriate, at least to some degree, I think. Well, first of all, thank you for the opportunity to be here. The panelists are friends, acquaintances, colleagues of mine. At least one, Dr. Poitras here, wrote some books that were highly influential on me several years ago. So I feel a little bit like, I don't know, the basketball players you hear about that, joined the NBA that had these heroes. You were never a poster on my wall, but anyway, now to be on a panel with them, it's really pretty touching. The other thing I would say is, and is there a laser on this? I obviously need you all to come to Biblical Seminary. I mean, look at that. I have one shirt. I mean, yeah. Yeah, I am defending tonight, or expressing, articulating tonight, historic premillennialism, I guess. What I'm actually going to be laying out is more precisely circumspect, largely agnostic, ambivalent, but nevertheless hopeful, confident, and committed, working for the best, recognizing that the worst may still be ahead, eschatology. Now, I want to defend myself a little bit right away by saying this is not a muddle-headed, foggy-headed, unstudied ambivalence. I think the ambivalence and agnosticism about the future is actually most biblical. That the whole biblical posture, particularly the posture of the New Testament, is to provide the believer, one who would take the words of Jesus, the writings of Paul and John and Peter most seriously, should leave some question marks and some gaps. And it's the person who takes a posture of having it all figured out is the one that we should be most suspicious of. Now, there's going to be no one here tonight that does that. But I'm going to suggest that the Bible itself urges some circumspection and some ambivalence about the future. Well, why the differences of opinion? Why all the confusion? Maybe it's good that I'm starting, because let's get some of those things on the table, because some of it is sociological and some of it's biblical, and let's start with some of the biblical reasons. Here's one typical sort of passage, this one from Jesus in the New Testament. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. A lot of us recognize that from Matthew 6. This is Luke's version that occurs in Luke 12. Be ready for service, keep your lamps burning. So put your treasure in the life to come. But know this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, you get some of this thief of the night kind of a theme, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. It's not an admonition to figure out when he's coming back so that you'll be ready. It's a commandment to be ever vigilant, because it's not for you to know. It's impossible for you to know when he'll return. Similarly, the beginning of Acts, Jesus is now resurrected. The disciples realize, we thought we had it figured out what the Messiah was going to be about. We figured out you were king. We even figured out you were Lord. In following you, we never saw the crucifixion coming, even though you tried to tell us 100 times. But now that you're resurrected, is it now that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus' answer is not, no, that's a couple of thousand years away. It's not, no, you need to read more carefully. It's not for you to know the times and epochs the Father has fixed. So part of the reason why I would urge and espouse myself a certain circumspection and ambivalence is because I think that is one of the few elements that are abundantly clear in biblical teaching on things of the future. There are also some sociological reasons, though, besides biblical, and I'll zip through these pretty quickly. First, through history, the view of Christians regarding the end times has conspicuously and consistently matched the current events of the time period. Now, I was raised premillennialist. I've heard this point all my life. Premillennialists are fond of observing, pointing out that the eschatology of the early church was premillennialist. When Jesus returns, it'll be to rescue us in earthly form and start the millennium. But the time period of the early church was one of intense persecution. They were being thrown to the lions, literally. They're being tortured and killed. So in that time period, they were looking for Christ to come back and rescue them. Well, no sooner does Constantine get converted and Christianity becomes the religion of the empire when postmillennialism gets a big kick. Eusebius wonders aloud whether the very palace at which they're meeting might be the banquet hall of the New Jerusalem. And then when Rome is destroyed and the barbarians begin to invade the Roman Empire, Augustine is one who forwards a more ambivalent, what's been called since amillennialism. But by the way, I am not sure that amillennialism or postmillennialism were distinguished from one another until the late 19th, early 20th century. But anyway, that's why both of you are going to try and claim Augustine, why both of you are going to try and claim Calvin. But as soon as Christianity was legalized and proliferated, a more optimistic, hopeful kind of eschatology was embraced. In the United States South, it was a post-millennial region. We are establishing the kingdom. We are forwarding the purposes of Christ and his kingdom on behalf of God. It was post-millennial until the Civil War, war between the states, war for Southern independence, whatever you want to call it. Of war of northern aggression. See, the post-millennialist knows it. War of northern aggression. In the aftermath of losing that battle, losing that war and Reconstruction, the rise of premillennialism took place, including among such former Confederate soldiers like Cyrus Ingerson Schofield. Premillennialism, we must be under judgment. It must be God's design to take the world through a period of judgment and tribulation before he returns. And then World War I, World War II, Cold War really propelled premillennialist thought, or at least made people more predisposed to receiving premillennialist ideas under the assumption that the world is supposed to be, by God's design, to get worse and worse until Christ returns. Now, that doesn't prove correctness or incorrectness, but it should alert us, if we're at all sensitive to the nature of interpretation and hermeneutics, that some of what we see and are drawn to in our biblical interpretation is in part affected by what kinds of questions and perspective we bring to the Bible. And more recently, well, it's 20th century, the whole eschatology debate got mixed up with a debate between modernists and fundamentalists. So this was not my professor's fault, but I graduated from this very school. Now, it was a long time ago. I mean, it was at least 10, 15 years ago. It was the early 1980s, actually. But I graduated believing there are two kinds of Christians. Classical, normative, dispensationalist Christians, and liberal or foot towards liberalism Christians. And that was basic. In other words, I genuinely thought if you took the Bible seriously, you couldn't help but come out a dispensational premillennialist, you know, preacher of rapture and all that. Now, Dr. Master's not here yet, but I'm sure he would raise his hand. This is not a trick question. Just want to do a poll of the panel. How many of you on the panel affirm the inerrancy of Scripture? All right. A little sheepish, but they raised their hand. How many of you affirm a bodily return of Jesus Christ? All right. This debate has nothing at all to do with how seriously one takes the Bible. If we get nothing else from this discussion, let's at least acknowledge this. Bible-believing Christians come out at various places on the premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial question. Some of the most robust, obnoxious conservative Christians I know are postmillennialists, you know, triumphalists. I mean, some of the most reformed fundamentalist Christians that I know are amillennial Christians. I mean, they may be incorrect in their eschatology, but it's not because they don't believe the Bible. I mean, and it should not be treated as a litmus test for orthodoxy. This is an over cheesesteak kind of a discussion, not something to include in our doctrinal statements to separate us from other Christians. And I say that to the Lutherans who confessionally affirm postmillennialism. I say this to my Presbyterian brethren who have anti-premillennial statements in their confessional statements. And of course, I say it to my dispensational premillennial brethren too, who put pre-trib rapture premillennialism in their doctrinal statements. It doesn't belong there. All right, off my soapbox on that. The more certain and precise the presentations regarding the end times, the more profitable are the views to the presenters. It's just a sociological phenomenon. The more sure are the predictions, the more specific and certain, the more popular are the books that are sold. I just think no slam on the authors who've made the millions on the books necessarily, but that should at least make us wary of approaching this with a certain expectation of certainty. All right. So what's the proper approach? I'm going to suggest starting at least with where there is great or growing consensus among Bible-believing Christians. So point one, there's some sense in which the kingdom started at Christ's first coming. Now that's largely a matter of consensus today, but there was a time when certain eschatological views thought the kingdom was entirely future. It's at least started in some sense with Christ's first coming. It won't be fully fulfilled until the second coming, but it started with his first coming. And I'd say anybody who takes Jesus' kingdom parables of Matthew 13 seriously has got to acknowledge that. You know, it starts small. How small? Well, about the size of a mustard seed. And then grows and grows and grows and grows. It's gradual, progressive. It starts little and innocuous looking, like yeast, but gradually permeates the whole thing. Evil and good are side by side till the end, like good fish, bad fish, wheat, tares. There's some sense in which the kingdom has come and growing, and some sense in which it awaits its full fulfillment till Jesus returns. Jesus' mission is in some sense a continuation of the mission proclaimed by the Old Testament prophets. He starts proclaiming his mission in Luke 4 by referring to prophecies of Isaiah. It's not a disconnected mission from the prophets. It's connected to the prophets. Even as it extends to the Gentiles as well, it's part of that prophetic ministry of the prophets. Our lives in the new heavens and the new earth will be glorified, but nevertheless physical, literally, a literal state of existence, meaning seeing fulfillment of prophecy into the eternal state counts. It's not spiritualizing or idealizing or anything. That should be at least considerable as counting. Whether or not we can expect to be ultimately successful in this life, that is, whether or not our evangelistic mission, our efforts to extend the kingdom, our committing ourselves to extend righteousness, justice throughout society, throughout the world, whether that is going to be ultimately successful or whether it's going to be overthrown by evil people in high places, nevertheless, our mission is clear. Loving kindness, doing justice, walking humbly with our God remain key elements of what faith in Christ is about. I like this quote from Walter Rauschenbusch. It summarizes essentially where I land with one little difference. It's true, Jesus tells us himself that good and evil will remain side by side to the end, that there will be affliction and opposition to the last, and that he is blessed who perseveres to the end. It may be true, too, that a great final struggle will take place, and that the old serpent will coil itself for a last spring. But for all that, we cannot cease to believe that Christianity is gaining inch by inch, and that there's scripture for that, too. Now, Rauschenbusch says that as a postmillennialist, saying, you know, it's possible that premillennialists might be right about the end, but nevertheless, this is their mission. I'd say, as one leaning towards premillennialism, he's exactly right. Now, I do think the serpent's going to have one last spring, and history is liable to end on a sour note, but nevertheless, so what? We may be killed for it. We may be persecuted for it, but our call, our mission is nevertheless still clear. I take some cues from how Daniel works, and the book of Revelation is more like Daniel than any other book in the Bible, and just a couple of things I would observe. First of all, the visions of Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and Daniel 9 look like they recycle rather than form a linear chronological unfolding. You know, you've got the gold, silver, bronze, and iron, but you've got the same references of what's in view with a different vision in Daniel 7. Is that the way the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls work in Revelation? I also notice, and I don't know if there's a laser pointer on this. I'm afraid to touch the trigger. Will it be a laser or will it blow up? I don't know. But this beast of Revelation 13 that comes out has seven heads. Oh, you've...
I'm glad you came. It's going to give me a laser. This here? All right. I shouldn't point at people's eyes, but anyway. The beast of Revelation... If you count the heads, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Beast of Revelation 13 has 7 heads. 10 horns. Huh. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10.
I don't know if it's God doing it through the vision or John doing it, but somebody is taking their cues, it looks to me like, from the visions of Daniel to form the visions and apocalyptic presentation of Revelation. And the other thing I notice is, you know, you've got Daniel 2, Daniel 7, that stretches through a long period of time, but after Daniel 7 is Daniel 8. And it's like Daniel 8 goes into specific detail of this part of the previous visions. Well, why? Because that aspect of the future is what's going to happen next. In other words, when God gives his visions in Daniel, it's not, I know you're in the Babylonian Empire, but I want to reveal things to you from 4,000 years from now that have nothing to do with you. Now, most of the visions have to do with his current place and time. In other words, the way Daniel works is the way 1 Corinthians works, the way Galatians works, the way Philippians works. It has implications for us, but it's written primarily to the people at the time. Okay. One or two? Okay. All right. All I'll say about this is the abomination of desolation, it's mentioned 3 times in Daniel, is perfectly fulfilled, man, with Antiochus Epiphanes, the time before Christ. But lo and behold, that prophetic description wasn't quite done with its prophetic import. What if that's the way it works with fall of Jerusalem, being what's particularly in view in the prophecies of Jesus, maybe even Revelation, but it's not quite done? Similarly, you've got this pattern that's noted by Jesus. There are all these signs, all these elements, but they're birth pangs, not the end. And there's such a thing as Braxton Hicks contractions that are false labor. But there's labor, and each contraction could be the last one. Each contraction is similar to the previous one, but it's not the end. Then comes the final judgment. Except you've also got the same image in John 16, in which after the birth pangs is not the judgment, but the birth pangs bring the baby, the second coming of Christ. All that to say, what if the prophetic literature works that way, where you've got patterns that repeat, so that, okay, Titus wasn't the Antichrist, Napoleon wasn't the Antichrist, Hitler wasn't the Antichrist, Saddam Hussein wasn't the Antichrist, but they all have something in common. Mikhail Gorbachev wasn't the Antichrist. Though granted, that thing on his head gave us all the willies. But anyway, he wasn't the Antichrist. But maybe there's one coming yet. You've got birth pangs to the end. And I've just got to leave you with these. These here, I didn't get a chance to talk about those. Maybe I will later. But these passages all seem to indicate their rod of iron rulings. There being, yes, a golden age is coming, but it looks like it's preceded by a good, but not quite great, eternal thing at the end, which makes me lean towards when Jesus comes back, it looks to me like it's to set up a silver age, not quite the end, before a golden age. All right, I'll stop.
Thinking people will be able to see the screen better if I'm over here.
Do you want the mic?
Yes. Maybe over here. Thank you. How is that?
How are we doing?
Okay. Thank you very much. This is still Todd's. We'll get it. Okay. I'm quite sympathetic with Todd's emphasis on the secondary character of the dispute. Because the millennial issue is not directly addressed in ancient creeds. It's been disputed in one way or another for about 1,500 years. Each view of the main views can cite certain passages which appear superficially to favor that view. But I'm going to go and show you a couple of passages, address a couple of passages which I think speak in favor of amillennialism, because that's what I've been asked to do. Though, you know, I too can go and talk about, well, there's sympathies for other views. So let's look at 2 Thessalonians 1. I'm picking up in the middle of it. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in blazing, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day. Uh, Notice the language near the beginning, repaying with affliction those who are afflicted, who afflict you. And also then the granting of relief to you. Obviously, he's addressing Christians, all right? So you've got a twofold, a bifurcating picture here. Unbelievers who are bringing affliction and trouble, and the believers who are the ones who are troubled. And then a reversal of that situation. The believers have relief. The unbelievers are troubled. If you have your Bible, just keep it open there, because I think you'll see that there is that pattern. Now, ask yourself what we know from other passages, because no one passage is going to give us all the information. What you know about the comfort that is going to come. He's talking about the coming of Christ, and both that comfort and the trouble that comes to those who afflict Christians is when the Lord Jesus is revealed. There's that key phrase, the when phrase, which I believe indicates that these two sides are basically simultaneous. Now, that's suggested, I think, just by the symmetry of the passage, but it's reinforced by that language of when the Lord Jesus is revealed in verse 7. And the character of the comfort, we know that the saints are comforted by the rapture. That is, it's further described in 1 Thessalonians 4 when they are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's that phrase rapture is often used as part of a broader theory, which I don't endorse, but I do believe in the rapture. And that is the time that we look forward to when we receive the comfort and deliverance. And the trouble is further defined in verse 9. Again, if you have your Bible, you can look at it as destruction from the presence of the Lord. That is hell. And those two things, as we already observed, are simultaneous. Those two things, okay? And that, in my mind, is evidence against the idea that the second coming takes place in two phases. There is the theory, namely classical dispensationalism, that says the rapture of the saints occurs at one point in time, and then 7 years is usually viewed as 7 years later, Christ comes with the saints, and there is punishment and deliverance to hell. But those two things, according to 2 Thessalonians 1, are actually simultaneous. So I believe that the second coming is actually one unified event. It's not two phases, one secret and the other open. It's all open. And 2 Thessalonians appears, if you look at it, to be talking about an open event, publicly observable. The second thing that I'd observe is these two categories that we've already seen. The believers who have relief at the second coming, and the unbelievers who experience trouble. And that's further defined, as we have seen, the believers not only are raptured, taken up to be with Christ, but that constitutes the beginning of their resurrection glory. Their the transfiguration of their bodies, the raising of those Christians who have died beforehand, all come to meet the Lord, and they all receive resurrection glory. They have resurrection bodies. And as we observed, the unbelievers are punished in hell. Right, so there's the two destinies, resurrection glory and punishment in hell. Now the question is, if there is to be a so-called millennium, an era after the second coming, that will include people with Adamic bodies, people with bodies of dust, pre-resurrection bodies, who will populate that time? And I would suggest to you that 2 Thessalonians 1 shows that there is no one left to populate a hypothetical millennium of that kind. And because the believers are on the other side of the resurrection, they no longer have children that would be Adamic. They're not subject to death at all in their resurrection bodies. And the unbelievers are in hell. They're not going anywhere either. And consequently, I conclude there is no intermediate population here. And that means that the era inaugurated by the second coming is already the consummation, where the final destinies are already determined. Now, I believe this is all the more striking because some people say, well, 2 Thessalonians 1 is only one of several passages, and it doesn't mention every detail about the second coming, and that is very true, right? You have to read and read your Bibles, all the verses. It doesn't specifically mention a third group of people, but maybe there is a third group of people nevertheless. It just doesn't happen to be mentioned. And I would suggest to you that that cuts against the grain of the entire history of redemption, because in the entire history of redemption, there are only two categories of people. There are those who love and serve God because they have been redeemed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they put their faith ultimately in Christ, either Christ promised or Christ who's already come. There are believers, and then there are people who are still in rebellion against God. It's only two categories. No third category. Read your Bible, right? It's there all the way through. You're either for God or you're against him. And I submit to you that we know the destinies of both of those groups. Right? There is no third category, friends. And that is the end of premillennialism, as far as I'm concerned. Dispensationalists have a way, by the way, to get a third category, namely it's people who are converted during that intermediate period, right, between the two phases of the second coming. But I addressed that at another point. So the only two groups is saying you're for God or against him, and the gospel divides people in two, not in three. And the second coming is then not also, this is a theory that has been propounded, the second coming is not a last chance. It's the end of the era of salvation, not a final gasp, all right, which would create perhaps a third category. So those things, I think, are arguments for no era of prosperity short of the consummation following the second coming. And indirectly, I believe I've addressed postmillennialism as well, because the relief to believers who are afflicted comes not in an era of prosperity before the second coming, but comes at the second coming. Again, 2 Thessalonians 1, that's the way it depicts it. Okay, in what time is left? Everybody wants to know about Revelation 20, so very briefly I want to say some things about that too. Premillennialists in particular think, many of them, that this is it's their favorite passage. It's their number one passage in their favor, and because it appears to them to describe what I call a silver age, this intermediate kind of era of great prosperity, but still where there's death occurring and people in what I call Adamic bodies. Whereas amillennialists will, classically, they've appealed to other passages, and we could go look at those passages. At 2 Peter 3 is among the ones. Because some of these other passages appear, again, you have to keep going back to them and examining the details, but they appear to describe a general judgment that moves directly from this age to the golden age, that is, to the consummation. So I think it's well to be aware of the fact that going to Revelation 20 as the final solution to your problems over determining millennial view is already begging some questions between these views. But let us go there anyway. The strongest evidence most premillennialists think for their position is the language about the first resurrection that occurs in Revelation 20. And they say, well, the word revelation obviously suggests bodily resurrection. But I think there are some other things to think about. There's an article by Meredith Klein on the first resurrection in the Westminster Theological Journal some years ago, if you want to look it up. And he observes that Revelation 20 to 22, that whole complex of chapters, concerns first and last things in several ways. The new heaven and the new earth are clearly the last as opposed to the first, right? Chapter 22, 1 to 5, pictures a kind of return to Eden. It's a garden city. It's reminiscent of Eden. Chapter 19, 5 to 8, there's a return to Edenic marriage, namely the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the marriage theme is picked up. Obviously, it's not a return without an advance, right? It's not a literal cycle, but it's reminiscent of the beginning. And the language of first and second things in chapter 20 match this larger theme of first and last things. In addition, the second death mentioned explicitly in chapter 20 is clearly the last. Not only second, but last, and absolutely permanent for those who experience it. So the second death, the language of that clearly implies that there is a first death. And we know what the first death is. The first death is preliminary in character. It's mentioned in various places, of course, in the Bible, but it's bodily death. And the second death, as defined in Revelation 20, is final, as we said, and it is also described in other passages. And it is spiritual in character. That is, it is the final separation from the grace of God, the benefits of God, and the descent of wrath on the person. It is the end of life in fellowship with God in an absolute sense. But, of course, it actually accompanies bodily resurrection. There is a resurrection of the wicked. Bodily resurrection of the wicked is clearly taught in John 5 and mentioned in other places. So the second death is actually simultaneous with bodily resurrection, but it is nevertheless quite properly described as death. It is, because life is life with God, and this is the end, an absolute final end to the experience of the blessing there. So here's the whole diagram, not only with the first and second death, but with the first and second resurrection. The second resurrection is final in character and is bodily resurrection, corresponding to the first death. It's an answer to the first death, right? The second resurrection, to those who receive it, is the remedy for bodily death. What about the first resurrection? The symmetries here indicate that it is spiritual in character. There is, just as the second resurrection is the answer to the first death, the first resurrection actually is the answer to the second death. It says explicitly in Revelation 20 that those who experience the first resurrection are not subject to the second death. It is spiritual in character, and like the second death, paradoxical, namely it accompanies, it's simultaneous with bodily death. Well, what are we talking with? We're talking about people who are united to Christ and his eternal life, resurrection life, and therefore when they die bodily, they go to be with Christ, and their own life, spiritual life, reaches another plane of intensity. They live, not yet having a resurrection body, to be sure, but they're alive, they are alive spiritually with Christ. So the righteous have one death, namely bodily death, and two resurrections, namely going to be with Christ and being united with his resurrection at that point, and then the second bodily resurrection. And the wicked have two deaths, physical and spiritual, and one resurrection, namely the bodily resurrection accompanies the second death. In addition to this, I believe that Revelation 20 should be seen as fitting into a whole concern in the book of Revelation that God addresses people who are under persecution in particular, and sometimes intense persecution, and even martyrdom. Antipas is mentioned in Revelation 2 as a Christian believer who had already been martyred, and more are to follow. And martyrdom appears superficially to threaten the church. The persecutors are eliminating the martyrs. They appear to be winning the war. What are we on the wrong side? You know, it can feel that way psychologically to somebody who's seeing this kind of terrible persecution. Do the persecutors win? And Revelation 20 is an answer to that, because the pattern of Christ is being recapitulated in his followers. Christ was martyred, right? He was put to death by his persecutors. He was raised and vindicated by God. And that pattern is then also to be experienced by his followers. Martyrdom leads to victorious resurrection on the part of Christ, and therefore then also on the part of Christians. So Revelation 20 is to say, if you are put to death by the North Korean government, let us say, you win. Not just eventually, but right then. Right? You have nothing to lose. In fact, it's the persecutors who are losing. Because if they put you to death, you go to be with Christ, you are enthroned with him, and you pray as one of the prayer warriors in Revelation 6. You pray for the overthrow of the persecutors. So the persecutor who puts to death a Christian is writing his own death warrant and the death warrant of the system that he stands for. That is, friends, that is an enormously encouraging message that addresses the realities of persecution, and that there is victory and perseverance in Christ. Okay, one more thing, and we're done. The chronological order question. That sometimes is seen as a big thing. Here are the main passages. The last battle, the rider on the white horse fighting against the beast and the false prophet. Chapter 20, the famous reign of 1,000 years, the so-called millennium. Chapter 20, 11, the last judgment. Chapter 21, the new world. And premillennialism says these are successive events. So the order on the page, the literary order in Revelation, is taken to be also the chronological order of events. If that is so, premillennialism is the correct view, right? Because here's the second coming, and subsequent to that, there is this 1,000-year period. However, there's another way of seeing it, namely that if you look carefully at chapter 20, it actually is not one, but two pieces. The first of which, verses 1 to 6, describes the 1,000 years, and the second of which describes the last battle when Satan is released from his prison and comes out to gather the nations, Gog and Magog, to fight against the camp of the saints. Well, basically, what you're doing there is cycling through the same period a second time. And Todd mentioned Daniel does that. The book of Revelation does that all the way through the book. We don't have time to look at that thoroughly. But that's what's happening in chapter 19 and 20. If so, here's the actual chronology. The last battle in chapter 19 leading to the second coming. The 1,000 years preceding the last battle as described in chapter 20, verse 7 to 11, therefore, is the period we are in. It's a period of victory by faith in Christ. but victory in the midst of conflict. And then you see you have a situation, the last battle described twice. The second description clearly goes into the last judgment and the consummation. Okay, so here's some more recapitulation. Chapter 12 goes all the way back to the first coming. The nations of chapter 23, verse 3, that Satan is going to deceive have already perished in 19. That's one reason for thinking you're recapitulating, right? The rebellious nations are destroyed by the end of chapter 19. And then you go backwards, and Satan is bound so that he won't deceive those nations. Vanishing the sky occurs twice. The bowls indicate all wrath is included, ended by the end of the bowl, last bowl, which is actually chapter 16. Final battle occurs several times. The imagery, here's another one to think about. The imagery from Ezekiel 38 to 39 occurs in chapter 19 and again in 20. It's those two occurrences of the last battle. In chapter 19, it's the horrific feast of the birds. And in chapter 20, it's Gog and Magog, both taking the same couple of chapters in Ezekiel, a good signal, I think, that you've got recapitulation. In other words, you're going through the same events rather than having chronologically successive events. Okay. Well, that's it. Well, I'm out of time, but literalism is one of the issues, but John is has a vision. Well, I better leave it. I want to give time to our other speakers.
Okay, so I'm glad to be with you guys as well, and I'm going to present the postmillennial view, and you can see here there's a number of books that are proponents of this. I also presented a paper about this. It's online and available on an exegetical defense of postmillennialism from 1 Corinthians 15, which I'll get into a little bit in the next few minutes. So let's talk first of all about just why would someone believe that things are getting better? How could you possibly believe that in this world, good could triumph over evil? Well, the reason I believe that is because I stand before you as a sinner saved by grace. The power of the gospel came into my life as a 20-year-old man in college and turned me into a disciple of Jesus. And I believe that same grace can extend to all the world. In fact, that's what Jesus told us to do, isn't it? He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and disciple all the nations, baptizing them," and that refers to nations, "in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So this commission is something that Christ gave us to do. Now, is Christ giving us futile orders? Is he giving us orders that we aren't really going to be able to do? Or are we able to go disciple the nations? Is that possible? I ask you to open your mind to think about that. Now, I want you to understand, I think the reason why this great commission comes at the end of the gospel is because God had already prepared the world through the promise made to Abraham. He said, "Through you, Abraham, I'm going to undo the fall of Adam, and I am going to make you a blessing to all the families of the earth." Now, Romans 4:13 has a very interesting reference to that Abrahamic promise. It is this, it says, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Heir of the world, what he means is Abraham will inherit the world. It's sort of like what Jesus said, "The meek shall what? Inherit the earth." All right, now let's talk about this is just the basic point of God's grace through the proclamation of the gospel can change hearts. Raise your hand if your heart has been changed by the grace of the gospel. Look at that. I'll induct you all into the new postmillennial group here tonight. Now, can God do that to all nations? That's the question. Now, let me go through some eschatological categories here. So first, if you are somewhat lost in the maze of eschatology, this is very simple. We have the chronology of the millennial kingdom, and we have the character of the millennial kingdom. That's two things to settle. We have the chronology of what's called the Great Tribulation, referred to in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, and we have the character of the Great Tribulation. Once you can put those in place like a puzzle, then you have an eschatological structure. Now, my view is what I would call the postmillennial preterist view. That is, the millennial kingdom extends from Christ's ascension to his return, just like Dr. Porthrus. And the character, this is where we may differ a bit, the character is that the kingdom is spiritual through the gospel and manifests fruit in the peace of men and civilizations. So what you do matters. Your work, your vocation, there can be fruit that extends and transforms the world. And on the Great Tribulation, my view would be that the Great Tribulation is past and specifically located in the fall of Jerusalem, culminating in 70 AD. We'll talk about that a little more in a few minutes. Now, let's look at the other chronologies. So the pre-millennial chronology is as follows. You have something like a church age. Then you have, for those that are dispensational, you have the rapture featuring Kirk Cameron. And then you have a seven-year tribulation, also featuring Kirk Cameron. And then, finally, you get the second coming, and then you get the millennial kingdom, a literal thousand years with Jesus reigning physically from Jerusalem. And then you get Armageddon featuring Bruce Willis. And finally, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, historic premillennialism, similar, except I checked on several guys, and Todd may have a different view, but most of the people I consulted with, George Eldon Ladd, they are post-tribulational. So they still have all the icky stuff of a future seven-year tribulation and Antichrist and all the stuff, but you have to go through it. You don't get to pass out. You have to get the mark of the beast and all that. So it's kind of a Debbie Downer view, really, of the tribulation. But then, of course, you have the second coming. And that's post-tribulational. And then, of course, the 1,000-year kingdom, and also Armageddon featuring Bruce Willis as well. And then the new heavens and new earth. Now, let's compare that chronology with the pre-mill basic chronology there with the a-mill and post-mill. Now, you'll notice the same structure here chronologically between my view and Dr. Porthrus's view. The kingdom is now. Again, there's variations in the a-mill view. But typically, those who don't like the label postmillennial are saying the kingdom is spiritual and it doesn't really promise a transformed world. That's the distinction. It's heavenly, if you will. It doesn't really affect all of the things on the earth. And so my view would be that the postmillennial vision of the kingdom is that it's gradually realized incrementally, and it's through the Great Commission and its fulfillment there, and it really affects the world, this world, the one that we're in now, the one that we have bodies in, and the components of it, civilization itself. So that's my perspective. And I think when you look at the other question of the tribulation, see, I would put that back at the very beginning here. The destruction of Jerusalem was the tribulation. That's what took place. That's what Matthew 24 is talking about, and so forth. All right, let me move forward here. So if we look at all the choices, you can see that you can have a millennial kingdom that's pre the end of the world, or you can have one that's post. You have the question of whether the millennial kingdom, the rule of Christ, is really manifest in the world, and then you have to deal with the Great Tribulation questions. Now, I want to defend the post-mill view. That's just explaining it. But let me just defend it. First of all, I would say if you have hymnals in your church, and maybe you don't, but if you have them, a great deal of the people that you sing from and the great deal of the hymns that you sing very much are encoded with postmillennialism. Listen to Isaac Watts. We all know this. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. How far? Far as the curse is found. So that means the curse has been lifted through Christ. Or Charles Wesley, rejoice, the Lord is king. Your Lord and King adore. He sits at God's right hand till all his foes submit and bow to his command and fall beneath his feet. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again. I say rejoice. Now, I don't know what those who have a very pessimistic view do when they sing those songs. I know that good brother John Murray wouldn't sing hymns at the Banner of Truth Conference because he was an exclusive psalm singer, so he wouldn't sing the hymns. So maybe those that are pessimistic, when it comes to these verses, you just be silent, not sing them. I don't know. But these clearly manifest a reign of Christ that affects the world and transforms it. And of course, that's encoded in the greatest music of Western civilization as well. You recognize this? As a postmillennial, I believe that the kingdoms of this world they have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Jesus reigns over all. Now, what is the nature of this reign? His kingdom reign is from the right hand of the Father, controlling and upholding all things by his power, effecting his purposes by the Spirit and Word, preeminently through his people, to transform the world, to reflect his glory and accomplish his redemptive purpose in history, including the salvation of ethnic Israel and the vast majority of Gentiles. Now, what about the order of this millennial kingdom? I think that one way of addressing it, I think that Dr. Porthrus went to 2 Thessalonians 1 to make his case. I think a far more comprehensive passage about the relationship of the reign of Christ and the coming of Christ is 1 Corinthians 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we have statements about the order of the kingdom to the coming of Christ. In fact, we really don't have any other passage that tells us in sequential terms the order of the two. This is a very important passage in that regard. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Notice that. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are at Christ, who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, and when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Now, that passage says Christ has come to reign, and the whole chapter is about resurrection, and therefore, Christ was raised from the dead to begin with. Then he's going to raise everyone else at his coming, and then comes the end because, notice the explanation, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy is death. So if the last enemy's death and it's overcome at the resurrection and Christ is seated at the right hand of God reigning, we know that the reign has begun and we know when it's going to end. That is this time period because Christ surely is at the right hand of God. Now, I think a further demonstration of this is clear if you keep reading through 1 Corinthians 15 when you get to the end, because he explains that there's a specific time when death is overcome, when the last enemy is actually put down. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we all will be changed We will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when, notice that, when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That's the rapture resurrection event. That's the one event where death is overcome. And that means a number of things, I think. First, we have a chronological sequence of the reign of Christ in relation to his coming. The end is when he delivers up the kingdom of God, of kingdom to God and Father, to the God and Father, and at the time after he has abolished all rule and authority and all and power. Now, Paul teaches that this kingdom is consummated at the end, that is, at his coming, and this is not when the kingdom begins, contra premillennialism. Further, contra amillennialism, his victory does not happen all at once. His abolition of rule, authority, and power has taken place prior to the end. And there's some details grammatically about that, after he has abolished all rule, authority, and power. So let's consider it this way. First, the last, that's the word eschatos, enemy, death, is overcome at the resurrection, at his coming. Then his reign is prior to the resurrection. Hence, there cannot be another 1,000 years of enemies in a millennial kingdom following that. Secondly, Paul expresses this reign, verse 25, in a paraphrase of Psalm 110:1. Sit at my right hand, that is reigning, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Bible is clear that this reign began when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, and Christ now is currently at the right hand of God, the Father. And now, thirdly, though Christ is ruling in the midst of his enemies now, his reign, according to Paul, will overcome all of his enemies, thus the kingdom will be demonstrably victorious. Do you see that? He must reign until he's overcome all of his enemies. The last enemy is going to be overcome at the resurrection. That means he's reigning now, and there's a victorious character to that reign. Psalm 2 says it this way, and it speaks directly about the resurrection according to the way this text is cited in the New Testament. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Christ is not king elect. He is king. He is on the throne. He's not waiting to reign. He is reigning. He is in control. He is Lord. That's what every Christian should confess reading the New Testament. Now, what about the growth of the kingdom? Well, many passages represent the kingdom, Isaiah's prophecies and text in the New Testament. But just notice that there is an expectation from the Old Covenant saints that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth, will fill the world from my holy mountain. How is this going to come about? Well, the Westminster divines who wrote the larger catechism thought that this would come about as the gospel is propagated throughout all the world. And they also saw that the Jews would be called and the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. That's what they meant when they prayed, thy kingdom come. That's what the kingdom is. The propagation of the gospel in all the world, essentially the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Now, look at the rest of these texts that deal with kingdom growth. You can't look at all of them in a short period of time here. But I have known that everyone's gone way over what I thought we were going to go. Do I have more time here? Okay, great. So Daniel 2:35 speaks about this stone that comes and fills the whole world. It's like an altar stone filling the whole earth in the days of the kings, which he refers to, which I think is the Roman Empire. But anyway, note that it fills the earth, okay? Matthew, in the parables, as already alluded to, speaks of the kingdom expanse in terms of its growth from the smallest seed to a large plant. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, as well as like leaven. And we've already heard a few references to these things. That's just to say that what we ordinarily expect the kingdom to do is grow and fill the world. It does start small, but it doesn't end small. One of the most important texts about eschatology is Psalm 110. Now, Psalm 110, 1, is cited in the New Testament over 20 times. That is to say, the apostles really, really, really wanted us to know that they believe that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God in fulfillment of this messianic reign. But notice what it says. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, older versions of premillennialism would say, well, that doesn't happen until the millennial kingdom. I'm not sure what the gentleman here would say. But notice, if Jesus is to fulfill this in the millennial kingdom after all the stuff we've already seen, the resurrection, the second coming, vanquishing of enemies, look what it says. Rule in the midst of thine enemies. The start of this reign is not a start at the beginning of the millennial kingdom where there are no enemies. Rule in the midst of thy enemies. That's what it means. Stretch forth your scepter from Zion and rule, and thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. This is a picture of Christ's progressive, incremental rule in the world from the right hand of the Father. And that's what the apostle said, at least. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Peter says in his first epistle, he is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Ephesians 1 says that Christ is seated with him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, and power. He will put all things in subjection under his feet. He has the power even to subject all things to himself. He is the head over all rule and authority. Now, what about Revelation and these passages that are important eschatological texts? Well, I basically see a lot of validity to what Dr. Poythress presented on Revelation. I do think there's recurring patterns. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, a Princetonian theologian, viewed what was happening in Revelation 19 as the complete vanquishing victory of God. Not the last battle, but the continued progression of the advance of the church in the world. So he says, what we have here in effect is a picture of the whole period between the first and second advent seen from the point of view of heaven. It is a period of advancing victory of the Son of God over the world. So I think one way to read Revelation 19 is not the second coming and the last event, but rather Christ is leading out his armies. The sword from his mouth, I hope nobody believes that's a literal sword coming out of his mouth, but rather it's the word of the Messiah, it's the word of the Savior. That is what destroys the enemies, the sword from his mouth, his gospel word. Now, what about the question of the preterist or tribulation question? Essentially, I've become persuaded that the texts that speak about Jesus coming quickly, soon, etc., to this generation, that we should just take those just as they come. That's exactly what Jesus meant. This generation, you people I'm talking to, will not pass away before these things happen. And so, if we look at passages in Matthew in the Olivet Discourse, we have him talking about the people there at that time. The scribes, they're going to kill you. some of those that I send out will be persecuted from city to city, verse 35, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth. Who's the you there? Is this current day Jerusalem? No. It's the first century Jerusalem. That seems kind of harsh. Think about it. Upon you will fall all the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood... That's kind of harsh, Jesus. Why would... I mean, really? All of the righteous bloodshed on the earth is going to come down on you, first century Jerusalem? There's a very good reason for that. They killed Jesus. They're the ones who put him on the cross. Jesus was the culmination of all that, all those martyrs' blood. Jesus was the final climax of that level of persecution. Truly, I say to you, verse 36, all these things will come upon that generation at the end of time. No, on this generation, that has to be the people that Jesus is talking to. And if you keep reading, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you? How often I would gather you together as my children.
as we keep reading, what we find out is that Matthew 24 and parallel passages make it clear that he's talking about first century Jerusalem. Not one stone will be left standing on another. Of what temple? A rebuilt temple? There is no rebuilt temple. There's no temple now. It was the temple he was standing in at the time. And as the passage goes forward, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And there are many other parallel passages about it. A few years ago, I was in Rome, and I took a picture of the Arch of Titus. He was the general, finally, that was able to, through siege warfare, completely destroy Jerusalem. And this interpretation is literally written in stone in the arch, on the Arch of Titus. There's the menorah taken out after the temple was destroyed. We have historical record of this, especially through Josephus. And again, I think it's a clear way to approach the Olivet Discourse. And I think that many of the sections of Revelation are parallel to that. I just want to say one more thing, if I have that opportunity. If we interpret the destruction of the temple, we interpret the Olivet Discourse in terms of the clear statements that this generation will not pass away before this happens, then that does away with a lot of texts that say things like something soon is about to happen. And that opens the way then for the kingdom to advance over time and over all nations. And of course, there's ups and downs as that kingdom advances. There's one more area, though, that's really important to get in here, and I think that I'm sure that we'd have some agreement about this, but I think it especially works effectively from the post-mill view, and that is the idea that the presence of the future is here. There's an inaugurated eschatology. The resurrection life that Jesus spoke of in John 5:24, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. I think it's perfectly parallel to Revelation chapter 20. The general resurrection and general judgment. Here we're talking about the first resurrection, if you will. And then we have, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also. He goes on to say, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and others to a resurrection of judgment. And John 11, Jesus makes this clear. As Martha says, I know that he will rise again on the last day, speaking of Lazarus. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who believes in me will never die. There's a breaking in of new life, resurrection life, right there in the first century. In fact, the apostles, when they went out to preach this, they preached that in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. And we, of course, know that that has implications in our union with Christ as well. Now, that's also true of this idea of new creation. Isaiah 65, a very hard passage, but I think it makes sense in terms of its being inaugurated now and also having an effect of ongoing, cumulative, progressive, incremental fulfillment. I create new heavens and new earth. And notice what happens when these new heavens and new earth are created. Especially notice a few verses later. They will not labor in vain. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, and there's no he is in the original Greek text, just new creation. New creation has come. He also says that in Galatians 6:15. There's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but new creation is what counts. New creation was inaugurated in the first century, according to the Apostle Paul. And notice how he says in 1 Corinthians 15, after this whole long discussion of the resurrection, the reign of Christ, he says as a concluding exhortation, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because resurrection life, new creation, has broken in on the world so that your toil is not in vain. Where have we heard that? Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65. Your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Because Christ is reigning, and because life has broken into the world, all of our labors in Christ are not in vain, but are purposeful and meaningful. Because Christ's kingdom, his gospel, will advance in the world as the waters cover the sea so the glory of God will extend. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Thank you.
Just hit the space bar. Okay, gotcha. There's my mic. Okay. Well, I think probably all of you need a break before I get started, but I will afflict you. Needless to say, this discussion has been going on for years. Dr. Magnum, Dr. Poitras, and myself had the same discussion over in Manor Hall a number of years ago. And I think that Dr. Poitras and I were at Boston in 1999 at the same discussion on a panel. So there's basically nothing new under the sun, just so you'll know. Now, what I want to do, first of all, is just to give a brief presentation of the dispensational premillennial view. And the view is simply that the Old Testament is the background for the New Testament, and is to be understood in a generally literal way. For instance, Israel means Israel, Jerusalem means Jerusalem, the land is the land promised to Abraham and his descendants in Genesis 15. The Old Testament is a record of the growing rejection of God by the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and this culminates in the Gospels. Because of Israel's rejection of their Messiah in the Gospel records, God brought the Gentiles into the focus of God's plan to replace Israel for the present time. You can see that's point four. So then this would occur in the period of time between the 69 and 70th weeks of Daniel 9. When the times of the Gentiles had taken place, God would once more focus his program on a born-again Jewish people, Romans 11, 25 through 26. And the Old Testament unconditional promises made to these people would be fulfilled. The changed hearts of the Israelites would be in accord, would be according to God's grace, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The 1,000 years of Revelation 20, is mentioned six times, is a 1,000-year period and not a metaphor for some indeterminate but long period of time. It is a time when the unconditional promises made by God to the descendants of Jacob would take place, and this would be followed by the new heavens and the new earth. So that's just a sort of a brief summary of what dispensational premillennialism teaches, just to give it as basic. Now, by the very fact that we're meeting here tonight, and you're here, and we're here, not everyone agrees with this interpretation. And probably, of the four of us, not one of us agrees with the other one's interpretation. Okay? Now, how does this come about? Well, when I was in seminary, modernism was the major worldview of the day. And according to this worldview, the mind could come to a knowledge of the truth, all right? I was taught if one simply understood the Bible literally, as it was written using one's mind, one would just naturally be a dispensationalist. I mean, you just read the Bible literally, and that's what you're going to be a dispensationalist, okay? But in fact, that you might smile at that today. It's sort of humorous in a way, but Birkhoff, who wrote his book on hermeneutics in 1960, fundamentally said, amillennialists use two different hermeneutics. They have a literal hermeneutic for narrative, and they have a metaphorical hermeneutic for prophecy. Now, that doesn't hold true today. I believe Dr. Poitras holds to a literal hermeneutic. Is that not your claim, sir?
No.
No, you do? Oh, okay. I was going to give you the benefit of the doubt to a literal hermeneutic, okay? But the whole point is, today we're living in a different age, all right? Well, life has changed radically, and most postmodernists pointed out the limitations of the human mind. Now, why then are there still differences represented here tonight? Now, my personal judgment on this is the reason for this, all right, is the amount of metaphor that each group finds in the scriptural record. That one group holds to less metaphor, and another group holds to more metaphor. So, for instance, in this view,
you would hold to the promise of rebuilt Jerusalem, Israel, and the land, etc., you would say, well, that's literal. That's not a metaphor. Others would say, no, Jerusalem and Israel is a metaphor, and therefore, to interpret the text literally, you have to interpret it as a metaphor. So the question is, how much metaphor do we have? All right. So if it's a metaphor, it ought to be understood this way. So I would just look at it this way. The question we're really trying to deal with is, how much metaphor is there? Now, I'm sorry I got here late. My fault. Thought it was an hour later, but anyway, I got here. For the most part, I've heard very little about the Old Testament. And yet the Old Testament makes up a large majority of the scriptures. Okay. Now, what are we going to do? The critical question is, how much metaphor is there? Now, I think all people would agree that there is metaphor. For instance, Genesis 16:12, and it says about Ishmael, he's a wild donkey of a man. Now, as much as I might be labeled a literalist, I personally think that's pretty clearly a metaphor. Okay? So that we have metaphors, and what we have to do is to determine what is a metaphor. The other hand, the example, the term Israel in the Old Testament, is it a metaphor for the church? Is it talking about the people of God? Or is it a reference to Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Now, let me give you two different illustrations concerning these metaphors. Let's just take one in the New Testament. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Now, most would acknowledge Romans 11, 25, when it mentions Israel, is talking about ethnic Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then there are a number of people who say, but in 11, 26, Israel is a reference to the church. It's a metaphor. Now, N.T. Wright, in his commentary on Romans, is his answer to how Israel can mean one thing in one text and in the very next verse mean something else, and gives an honest answer. He says, it's a mystery. It's a mystery. All right, well, let's just assume that it is possible that it's two different uses for the term Israel in two texts right next to each other. What is the probability of Israel being used in two different senses in two verses that are contiguous, okay? Well, if we look at the term Israel in the New Testament, the term Israel occurs 66 times, okay? In 66 verses, and it occurs 68 times in the New Testament. Unless Galatians 6 is an exception, and many think it is, that Israel there is a church, in every other case, Israel means ethnic Israel. So what are the chances that in two contiguous verses, Paul is using the term Israel in two different ways, one of which he apparently never uses elsewhere unless you use the ascensive force of Chi in Galatians 6:16. Now, I can't say absolutely, I can't say positively, it couldn't be two different meanings. I simply ask this. What is the probability of that? And my suggestion is, it's probably a pretty low probability. Let's look at Revelation 20, the 1,000 years. It's mentioned six times. Is that a metaphor? Well, since we've already had B.B. Warfield quoted, I think I should quote B.B. Warfield again via Hukama. All right. But what does 1,000 mean to B.B. Warfield? Well, this is what it means to B.B. Warfield. And by the way, I don't know, Dr. Poyser, you may know this. Did anybody have this view before Warfield? I don't know that anybody did. I think this view originated with Warfield. But what does he say? The term 1,000 means the sacred number 7 in combination with the equally sacred number 3 forms the number of holy perfection, 10. And when this 10 is cubed into 1,000... the seer has said all he could say to convey to our minds the idea of absolute completeness. So how is he understanding the 1,000 years? As a metaphor for absolute completeness. Now, if this view first found currency in the late 1800s, early 1900s, what are the possibilities that somebody in the 5th century would pick up the book of Revelation, read about a 1,000-year period mentioned 6 times, and in all 6 times come to this conclusion? Well, I'm not saying he couldn't, because I don't think we can make absolute negative statements, you know, universal negatives. But I'm just asking, what is the possibility? What about Augustine, who is thought to have this inaugurated the kingdom? He was the one that really brought that into prominence. Well, Augustine, I believe, had 3 different dates for the end of the millennium, and they were all before 1000 A.D., Well, how did the 1,000-year period become a metaphor or a figure of speech or 3 plus 7 cubed? Well, it came that way when the 1,000 or thereabouts came to be and the period hadn't ended. So, again, it's simply then it couldn't be literal. It had to be a metaphor. Okay? Now, what we're talking about here in all of this is the probability of texts being understood as metaphors. If one thinks Old Testament prophecy expresses metaphors, then it's a lot easier to think of the New Testament text. Think of the book of Revelation. 144,000, 12 tribes mentioned. What are they? They represent their metaphor for the church. Well, what about the 2 witnesses of Revelation 11? Well, they're a metaphor for the church. And you can get into this whole metaphorical thing fairly easily if you start with the idea that the Old Testament prophecies are full of metaphors. Now, a number of years ago, maybe 35 years ago, I did a study on prophecies made by Moses in the Pentateuch. Now, I limited those prophecies to those things that were prophesied and then recorded to be fulfilled in the Pentateuch. And lo and behold, I discovered that actually every one of them was a literal prophecy followed by a literal fulfillment. Now, Moses is said to be the paradigm by which all others will be judged. But certainly it appears that in the Pentateuch, a prophecy made in the Pentateuch, fulfilled in the Pentateuch, was literally fulfilled. Let's look at Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28 and 29. There you have the blessings and cursings. Now, the question that arises in eschatology, what about the blessings of Israel and the land and everything, this, that, and the other, they're seen as metaphors. Well, the interesting thing is if you look at the cursings, every one of the cursings and the blessings and cursings of Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy, every one of those is fulfilled literally. The blessings and cursings come from the same context, the same section of Scripture. Why would it be that all of the cursings have been literally fulfilled, and yet the blessings are metaphors? Now, a good case in point would be Deuteronomy 28:53, which is one of the judgments, and the judgment says, you know, it's going to get so bad that you're going to be eating your children. Now, if any text would qualify in my judgment for possibly being metaphorically fulfilled, it might be the idea of parents eating their children. And yet, we find out, according to Lamentations, that's exactly what happened. So what I'm simply saying is that in the Old Testament, we have, if you will, this quote-unquote low level of metaphor. Now, to ask a question, this is a simple question. Do you know of any other book? Now, my page numbers here are approximate, and they're from the NIV. Okay. But do you know any other book where the first 1,350 pages are given new meanings in the last 450 pages? Now, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, and I loved the Hardy Boys when I was growing up. You know, I never got to the end with the last third of the Hardy Boys to find out that their speedboat really wasn't a speedboat that they were running around this lake on. It always was a speedboat. Now, on this idea of metaphorical fulfillment of a lot of these Old Testament passages, I would just ask the question, does anybody here know of a book where the last third or thereabouts gives new meanings to the first two-thirds? Now, I do know a movie that you could use as an illustration. I think it's called The Sixth Sense. Have any of you seen that? Yeah, well, The Sixth Sense, you don't know what's going on until you find out everybody's dead. But it looks like they're alive. So there you might say, okay, the end gives you a new meaning. But they were dead all along. But that's the closest thing I could come up with. I mean, read Shakespeare. You know, the Shakespeare, does somebody in the early pages of a Shakespearean play become somebody else later on? I don't think so. And so what I'm arguing here is that, in fact, low level of metaphor might be the safer way to go. Now, I want to read something from... How much did I have? Okay. Okay. I want to read something. I hate to do this, but I do want to read it from N.T. Wright. Some people might like N.T. Wright as a theologian. Some people may not like N.T. Wright as a theologian. Depends what side of the Presbyterian church you're on, which side you're going to be arguing about. But I do think that most people recognize that N.T. Wright is a very capable and able historian, because that is his area of specialty. I want to read you from some of the things that N.T. Wright says. Quoting, "It was clear that the predictions of all the great prophets had yet to be fulfilled. The story was still incomplete. Israel had not been restored. Zechariah's 10 men had not taken hold of the skirt of a Jew, saying, 'We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you,' Zechariah 8:23. Nor had Yahweh taken a stand on Mount Zion to defeat all the nations that opposed Jerusalem, Zechariah 14:1 through 5. How to get that one in? Ezekiel's new temple had not been built with rivers of healing water flowing out to make even the Dead Sea fresh, Ezekiel 47. And towering over them all, Isaiah, a vision of comfort, forgiveness, peace, and prosperity, had never been remotely near fulfillment. The Pharisees and a good many Jews not aligned with any particular party were still waiting for the great events to happen according to the scriptures. They were still in exile. As the Qumran text witnessed so poignantly, people were on tiptoe to believe that the real return from exile was about to happen, was maybe already beginning to happen, perhaps in secret. One feature of this hope needs special attention at this point. The purpose of the covenant in the Hebrew Bible and some subsequent writings was never simply that the Creator wanted to have Israel as a special people, irrespective of the fate of the rest of the world. The purpose of the covenant was that through this means, the Creator would address and save his entire world. The call of Abraham was designed to undo the sin of Adam. But as the exile made clear, Israel needed redeeming. The messenger needed a message of salvation. The people with the solution had become part of the problem. And as I said before, most first century Jews did not believe the exile had ended. The temple had not been rebuilt properly. The Messiah had not yet arrived. The general resurrection had not occurred. The Torah was not being observed perfectly. The Gentiles were not flocking to hear the word of the Lord on Mount Zion. Until these things had happened, God's purposes and promises had not come to pass. The theme of the Isaianic Herald was alive and well in the first century as part of the greater theme, which continued to be cherished by the Jews at the time of Jesus and Paul and right up to our own generation, the return of Israel from exile. For many, if not most Jewish writers in the Second Temple period, 538 to 8070, the return from exile predicted by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and others had not yet taken place. This is clear, especially in the writings from Qumran, which make explicit use in this context of Isaiah's figure of the herald. Good news or the glad tidings would be the message that the long-awaited release from captivity was at hand. In other words, according to N.T. Wright, in the first century, the Old Testament prophecies were understood to be literally awaiting fulfillment. Now, what I'm arguing is not particular individual texts or passages. We could, Dr. Poitras and I could, he's got Ezekiel 38 and 39 and Gog and Magog. Revelation 19 is Ezekiel 39. Revelation 20 is Ezekiel 38. We could go back and forth on those texts. We could do all of that. Each one has presented the texts that they think are most supportive to their position. What I'm arguing is that there's a deeper issue at stake, and that is how much of the Old Testament prophecies are metaphors and how much is not. And if, in fact, there is going to be death in the kingdom, Isaiah 65, and no death in the kingdom, earlier in Isaiah, can both of those be fulfilled as they're given without some sort of millennial form of the kingdom prior to the eternal state when there will be no more death? Now, again, I think that each one of us can go to our text, we can make our case, but it's a larger issue of the entire Bible and how all of the Old Testament prophecies are to be fulfilled, or have they been fulfilled, or are they being fulfilled? And so I think really to further this discussion further than it's gotten since 1999, we probably should start looking at the individual texts, prophetic texts of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and coming to some conclusions about whether or not they are metaphors. How do we identify a metaphor? How do we say this is something that is merely an expression, but it is not something to be taken in a, quote, normal or straightforward manner? And I would like to suggest to you that if we did that, the dispensational premillennial view would probably come out on top simply because it deals with the maximum amount of scriptures and it deals with them primarily as not being metaphors. 1 minute? Oh, no, two. Thank you.
How you doing?
Yourself?
You could get me the other one. I know that some of you have to go. My name is Keith Plummer. I am an associate professor in the School of Divinity, and I have the pleasure of serving as the faculty advisor to the Student Theological Society. I want to thank our guests again. We do have some discussion scheduled that I am going to ask our panelists about some questions. And I first want to apologize for any of you for whom Dr. Master spoiled The Sixth Sense. You know, I know some people get out late to those things. And but also, I consider myself pretty orthodox theologically. But I think we might have operated with an overrealized eschatology in thinking that we could get these four to limit themselves to the 15 to 20 minutes on a topic that really is involved, as you can see. But there are some questions that I did want to pose to them and have them interact with one another. I'm very glad that Dr. Master brought up the issue of hermeneutics, because that is one of them. But before we get to that one, I did want to ask each of you to briefly, emphasize briefly, answer this question. What do you consider to be the greatest biblical difficulty to your position? I don't want you to defend it. Obviously, you don't think that whatever you answer is insurmountable, or you wouldn't hold the position that you do. But if you were to identify the Achilles heel, what it is that you think is, you know, the greatest thing to contend with, what would it be? Anyone?
Well, let me make a stab at it. I've said in class that some of the parables of growth are attractively post-millennial. And Zechariah 14 looks pre-millennial. And I think Dr. Master is right to bring up the issue of the scope of symbolism.
Thank you.
I think the 2 Thessalonians passage, not only chapter 1, but chapter 2, the man of lawlessness, the person exalting himself in the temple, that's an extraordinarily difficult passage. It's difficult to read it as a preterist, like it's already happened in some way. It's difficult to read it as a futurist that's got the temple of God going on. So that's that particular passage, I find I'm very unsure about how to take that from my point of view.
Thanks.
Matthew 13, if read straightforwardly, if not literally, virtually makes it could make premillennialism impossible. It describes a progressive, incremental kingdom, and seems to rule out cataclysmic arrival of kingdom.
Okay, thank you. Dr. Master.
Yeah, I would, to me, it's just a small detail. And I'm not sure that, but in Daniel chapter 9, it talks about the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. Now, I can get to the 69 weeks and get to myself to AD 33. I can do that. I can do that. But I would surely like to know what the 7 weeks are, the first 7 weeks. If it starts in 444 BC and ends in 33, why are the 7 weeks disconnected from the 62 weeks to get to 69 weeks? I have no answer. I have no idea. But it's always troubled me.
Okay. Thank you. One other question just about some biography. Dr. Mangum already answered this, but you can answer it again if you'd like. Did you always hold your current millennial position? Did you hold any other position prior? And if so, what was it that led you to adopt what you currently hold?
When I went to college and went off to seminary, I went to Columbia Biblical Seminary. It was premillennial, and there were no postmillennialists alive on planet Earth at that time. So there were not very many representatives of postmillennialism at that point. And so I was premill. I never could be persuaded of a pre-tribulational rapture just because I couldn't see it exegetically. But then moved straightway from premillennial, general premillennialism to postmillennial point of view with a preterist view of the tribulation.
I grew up in a generic evangelicalism where I just didn't hear much about any of the positions. And so it was, my history is very undramatic in terms of gradually feeling my way into an issue that nobody put, in early in my life, nobody put much pressure on me to be this or that. So it was nice because I could take time. And when was it, the dispensational? It was in 1987. I wrote the book Understanding Dispensationalists. And the Dispensationalist Study Group were kind enough to ask me to participate in discussion there. And I think some of them were, they pressed me in saying, well, why why don't you see the real division is between pre-mill and amill? And I said, I'm not all that sure that amill is right. I'm tentative. That was when after I read in the book. And you know, if they had allowed me, I would have expressed some of this tentativeness here. But I decided what people really wanted is, you know, put out the strongest argument for one position.
Well, I think that book was a great book, especially on progressive dispensationalism. I thought that section was wonderful. But anyway, I was saved through the ministry of a Bible church, and the pastor had gone to Reformed Episcopal Seminary. He was a dispensational. I was saved at a later age. My first Sunday school teacher was a graduate of Dallas Seminary and was editor of the Sunday School Times. And that sort of pushed me in that direction. I went to Dallas. I wouldn't say that I bought everything that they said, hook, line, and sinker, because I think they were really convinced that if you use the right methodology, you had to come to the right conclusion. And I don't think, well, at least when I was there, postmodernism hadn't had much of an impact on their rather, I think, strong views about the rightness of their position. But I will say this, the more I studied it, and the more books I've read, the more lectures I've listened to, I just have to say the more convinced I've become in that particular position. So I heard Dr. Poitras talk about 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 down at ETS in Washington. And it's very powerful, very powerful. I think at that time you were really talking about some sort of post-tribulation rapture primarily. Yeah, and I think that's a strong argument. I've gotten around it by simply saying I think he's not talking about the timing of this. He's talking about the end. At the end, this is what will take place. But I think that was well presented and well done tonight.
For me, it was multi-pronged that got me deconstructing my confidence in what was a classical dispensational position. Vern Poitras' book helped propel me some, in part because here was a critic of dispensationalism who seemed to understand what was at the heart of dispensational concerns and hermeneutics, and so that was an influence. Matthew 13, I mentioned that already, moved me to an inaugurated kingdom of some sort. You know, even if there's a future kingdom, it's got to have started at some point. A fairly literal reading of the end of Matthew 28 that Dr. Strawbridge mentioned. Behold, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me, not will be, not partially, but has been. It was a powerful influence. And then a couple of others. One, my research on early dispensationalism and some of the dumb mistakes made. And to their credit, normative dispensationalists have corrected most of them. But to see some of the mistakes early on was kind of disruptive, deconstructive, unsettling of some of my confidence. And then probably one final point, reading Kephas and Panges, A Distant Grief, and then other writings like it, why would that have any effect? Well, he's talking about the persecution of Christians during the time of Idi Amin in Uganda. And you're talking about a time period when Christians, their only crime, they're middle-class Christians, different complexion of skin than mine, but otherwise very much like me, middle-class, suburban Christians, their only crime being Christian, that have their doors kicked in the middle of the night, their tongues cut out, their eyes etc. Horrible things. And it caused me to think, if the pre-tribulational rapture is the blessed hope and the comfort and it's no assurance of protection from that, then what good really is it? And particularly when I think that really through the majority of time, through the majority of the church age, that's been more common. You know, our age of freedom of religion is what's unusual. Lots of Christians around the world today, Nigeria today, Christians assume it's possible that our doors could be kicked in, our daughters carried off, sold into prostitution because we're Christians. It made me think some of this eschatology is fat cat American consumerism rather than biblical Christianity.
Thank you. Well, I do want to get into the hermeneutical issue that Dr. Master brought up, because as a number of you have said, we could look at particular texts and just kind of bat those around, and that is important to some extent. But there is an underlying issue, and the question related to that is, what hermeneutic does your approach to the millennium presuppose? Specifically, what's the relationship between the testaments? Is there any legitimacy to understanding the Old Testament in light of the New, or must the Old Testament passages be taken on their own terms? What's behind that question is that if we want to say that there is really revelation to the original Old Testament recipients, I could see where there would be a desire to maintain the sense that it must mean what it meant in that context. But then we do see the New Testament doing some things with the Old Testament that, for example, Abraham being the father of many nations, or the promise to Abraham that he will become heir of the world, and things like that, and a number of others. So what is the hermeneutic as you approach the millennial issue that you use in terms of answering that question of the relationship between the old and the new? Why don't we start?
I'll jump in. The hermeneutic I seek to embrace is the hermeneutic of Jesus.
Next.
Just a fun exercise. This will be quick. John 2. Jesus says to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" Why do the Jews misunderstand Jesus when he says, "Destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days"? I'll give you a hint. They take him to, literally, John 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb, can he?" Why does Nicodemus misunderstand Jesus in John chapter 3? Because he takes him to, literally, John chapter 4. He passes through Samaria. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is who said to me, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, but you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where then will you get this living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you?" Why does the woman at the well in John 4 misunderstand Jesus' comments about giving living water? She takes him to, literally, John 5. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees because they read Moses and think by reading Moses ever so carefully that they discount him as the Messiah, but he tells them they're reading him wrong. John 6. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. The bread which I'll give for the life of the world is my flesh. Therefore, the Jews began to argue with one another. How could this man give us his flesh to eat? Etc., etc. And many of his disciples leave him. Why do the Jews in John 6 misunderstand Jesus? Because they take him to, literally. That's John. Gospel of John. All right, John's the one who picks up on it the most. Who wrote Revelation? I think it's the same guy. And so really the key to understanding Revelation, written by John as well, is taking it Literally, what I'm actually going to say is, because I think my brother Dr. Master has a point, but I just don't think you have enough categories. You've got literal and metaphorical, when actually what the New Testament states, the hermeneutic that it offers, is the Old Testament revelation is typological, illustrative, object lesson, so that temple yields new temple. It's literally God with us, like the old temple was, but it's now God embodied in human flesh. The priest had a point, but it's to create a kingdom of priests that's more expansive than that. There is a vicarious substitutionary atonement that requires a blood sacrifice, but has nothing to do with animals. That's a prototype, an object lesson for the vicarious sacrifice that's once and for all. And if you keep going with that logic, is it possible that Jewish people is a type for, and land of Palestine is a type for, the body of Christ worldwide?
Thank you. Whoever would like to go next.
What was the question again?
The question was, what hermeneutic do you assume or employ in taking your millennial stance? And is there any legitimacy for the New Testament interpreting the Old, or the Old being read in light of the New, and what the New does with certain prophecies, or must the Old Testament prophecies stand on their own? And if I could just jump in, I see what you were saying, but none of those were Old Testament prophecies. So, but I mean, you can hold it. I see the point that you were making, but that's really what I'm asking about. How do we understand the Old Testament prophecies? So, whoever would like to.
If I may comment, I think there are multiple dimensions that have to be taken into account in hermeneutics. At the center is Christ, who is the eternal Word of God and who is therefore the archetype for language and communication. And that is profound. It means you're not going to be able to have a little neat system that will automatically pump out the right answer. But I would, several factors. Christocentric fulfillment. Everybody who is saved all the way through history is saved only by Christ. And that means there is the operation of the grace of Christ and of faith in the promise of a divine salvation through a mediator that's already operative all the way through the Old Testament. It is not just flat. It is Christ all the way through, because that's the only way people can be saved. The Old Testament is full, therefore, of symbolism and typology. There is a difference between a short-range fulfillment within the same redemptive epoch and the transition from shadow to reality when Christ comes. I think that's one of the things, which means you cannot say, well, if short-range prophecies by Moses are fulfilled on the same level, therefore everything must be on the same level. Animal sacrifice, priesthood, temple, the house of God. Jacob at Bethel says, this is the house of God. There's no structure. What makes the house of God is dwelling of God among people on earth, you see. It's not as if there isn't a place, right? But Jacob is seeing the spiritual dimensions. The promise of the offspring of the woman, right? That's the seed promise, if I may use the metaphor, right? That leads to the whole idea of the call of Abraham as leading to that offspring ultimately fulfilled in Christ. The new earth is a physical fulfillment, including a new Jerusalem, and including the structure of the cube, which is the Holy of Holies of the temple. that is the ultimate fulfillment, with Christ, of course, in the center. So, and above, the final thing I'd say is, meaning, when you receive the Word of God, you receive real meaning, but it's open-ended because God is not finished speaking, right? You cannot pin it down in terms of an exhaustive understanding, because God is going to continue to speak and fill out the full sense of what he always intended when he made that promise of the offspring of the woman, right? Adam and Eve didn't see everything we can now see. What they saw gave them a basis for faith. But God, in his purposes, intended that it should be filled out by later revelation as well. And to me, that's one of the elements that makes Old Testament interpretation both exciting and complicated, because you say, I can't just take a passage and isolate it as if it's independent of the salvation in Christ, which is operative in Abraham and in David and in Daniel and so on. Otherwise, they wouldn't be saved. I've got to understand that. At the same time, what God said to them is real, but it's incomplete in a sense until he gives the final word in the coming of Christ in the first and second coming.
Thank you. Dr. Master and Dr.
Well, I actually would pretty much concur with what Dr. Poitras just said. And the question is still going to come back to, does Jerusalem or the land have new meaning? And I think that's the issue. I think everything relates to Christ, and salvation is always by God's grace, always has been, always will be. I think at the second advent, there's going to be more revelation that we do not yet have. I think all of those things are true. The question I simply would still raise is, when Isaiah talks about the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, does he mean Jerusalem? When he talks about Israel back in the land and the nations bringing their wealth into to the Jewish people, is that a metaphor for the church today, or is that a promise to Israel sometime in the future? And if it's a promise to Israel in the future, that is support, I think, for the premillennial position. If now you find out at the end of the story there's new meaning given to earlier terms, and the poor Old Testament saint that read that material, I guess I'm going to say, was being misled, or misled himself maybe, because he didn't know about the subsequent quote revelation which changed that earlier revelation. So to me, it's, we have to deal with the whole of the scripture, and I think that's what Dr. Poitras was talking about, and I appreciate that.
There's a lot to say about this. I also would concur with a lot of things that have been said, but you just saw an example of how I would do the interpretation. If it says this generation will not pass away, that's pretty straightforward. If Paul says he's going to reign until he puts his enemies under his feet, that's pretty straightforward. Now, I think if we turn to the right text that address the topic and then get our structure and our understanding of the categories, then we can make much better decisions about when things happen. Because let's face it, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65, they just show up. They don't give us a series of chronological markers about when they happen. See, somebody's got to make a decision about, well, is that now? Is that even before you make the decision of whether this is metaphorical or not, you have to decide in what sense, in what time frame that can happen. So let's look at the clear text. I guess this would be my hermeneutical contribution. Why don't we look at the clear text on any given topic, didactic, an epistle format, and if they address those categories, let's be sure that we put those on the ground floor rather than turning to text that talk about flying scrolls and, you know, seven-headed dragons coming out of the Mediterranean Ocean first. 1 Corinthians 15 does that, and you heard my presentation. I think that's very clear, and it gives us the categories and the structure and the order of the events. And I think within that, I've been able to preach through Daniel, Ezekiel, the minor prophets. All of that will fit in that framework. It really will.
Yeah, I find it one thing I didn't mention, should have mentioned, genre. A vision is not the same as a photograph. And poetry is not the same as prose. And poetry, most of us are not used to. Who reads poetry today? A few weirdos. But something like a third of the Bible is poetry. And you have to adjust to that, and it's full of elusiveness and metaphors. And I think the Old Testament prophecy is visionary in character, especially apocalyptic, and Revelation is that.
Thank you. Well, time remaining, two questions, one for each side. I'm relieved, Dr. Strawbridge, because initially I thought you said flying prophecies about flying squirrels.
Yeah.
And then
it's in Zechariah.
I'm missing something. It's scrolls. Okay.
Scrolls. Yes, flying scrolls.
You mentioned poetry, and you mentioned in your presentation, Dr. Strawbridge, Isaiah 65. There we've got something that doesn't fit neatly in either the present order or the eternal state in terms of, long life, living to 100, but yet still there's still death. And that's one of the texts that those who would hold to a premillennial view say that this is transitional. What I would just like to know is, how do each of you understand what is going on in Isaiah 65, 17 through 25, especially because it's picked up in Revelation 21.
Well, can I start with that?
Sure.
Okay. So I already gave a little preview of it, but we have an inauguration of the first thing in Isaiah 65. We have, I create new heavens and new earth. I think actually there's a successive series of new heavens and new earth that are symbolic through the Old Testament. And especially in that case, even if we don't accept that point, you can say Paul himself says new creation has come. Revelation 21 can be interpreted as inaugurated and cumulative. Notice that the passage in Revelation 21, it says he will wipe away every tear. He will do these things. There's a number of future tense components in Revelation 21. So I don't see that as purely heaven. I see that as an inaugurated life, an inaugurated new creation that is progressing and will culminate in the final consummation. And therefore, it's not out of my, it doesn't shock me to find out that there will be in this age, as things progress, long life and peace among people and among animals. That can be, I don't know how literal to take that. I don't want to miss it if it is a metaphor, and there's a lot of phrases in there that might very well be metaphorical, but it definitely means something very real. There definitely means something that's not true completely of our current age. But then I think God has done a great deal of work. I mean, we're not in the catacombs here. We are not in the great tribulation here. We are sitting in a university, a Christian university, well lighted and with technology. And this is my proof of postmillennialism right here. I've got an iPhone. iPhone 7 for it. It's important, to realize that God's progress in the gospel affects all of civilization. And so I don't find that hard text difficult to deal with at all if you take the assumption that it started, it's progressive, it grows, and that's what the kingdom statements say. The kingdom, the passages that Todd has trouble with, are those texts that say the kingdom is growing and expanding. So if it grows and it gets bigger and more manifest, what could we see? Well, those very promises to Israel that were referred to earlier, things about long life. Perhaps God, through covenantal corporate faithfulness will bring about much greater blessings than we even can see now. But we've seen some pretty important blessings since the first century already.
Dr. Poitras, would you?
Yeah, I would do it, aware of the fact that there's more than one amillennialist way of doing it. I would do it in terms of the fact that poetry and Isaiah, the second half of Isaiah in particular, is building layers, right? So that there's creation themes, there's Abrahamic themes, there's Exodus themes, and that is applied to the restoration from Babylon. N.T. Wright, I think, is one-sided in if he's just saying that there was nothing happened at the return. But he is right, and that is still a shadow. The restoration from exile under Cyrus is a shadow of the first and second comings of Christ. Now, one of the things about poetry is you can do that. You can bring together things that belong together theologically, and they belong together in terms of the pattern of redemption. But it's frustrating to somebody who wants linearity. The other thing that I think I would say is that the language of the prophets is the language that grows out of the Mosaic structures. So, of course, it talks about prosperity and long life because that's the typological structure of that kind. But therefore, I would be, I think, less emphasize that then that's we're to think of that in terms of long life, but rather prosperity, spiritual prosperity in fellowship with God. Although I should also say, I do think that the kingdom of God, which Christ's present reign, has visible effects. The church is visible. And I'm a Kuiperian, so I believe in working for the transformation of society on a basis of universal lordship of Christ. But
you believe it will fail?
No, it will succeed gloriously in the new heaven and the new earth.
But just not before that?
I'm optimistic. You know, if the time, you know, if the Great Commission, right? The Great Commission. I think that's a great passage. That it's not to be futile. And you know, if the Lord tarries, we may see a much bigger harvest with regressions and so on. But I also think Christ can return now. I can't quantify it in terms of, well, how many, you know, what kind of success did we have to see?
I was going to ask you guys one question, and then we're going to...
Can I just, the question you asked before, the one that you, weren't you really asking about the question that a person who dies 100 years of age will be called a child?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Did you want to jump in there?
I know what the question is.
Oh,
I mean, because I'm not sure that we answered the question that you were asking.
Yes, I wanted to know how they would understand that.
Well, what's the question now that you have for me?
The question that I have for you, and then we're going to close, is this. In Romans 8, Paul speaks of creation groaning, longing for the revelation of the sons of God, and seemingly suggests that there's a connection between the glorification of believers and the release from corruption of creation. How, from a premillennial position, is that understood, if in fact there seems to be a period of 1,000 years where you've got glorification, but would you say that there is a full restoration of creation, a liberation from the curse during that time, or how would you understand that?
Well, first of all, I would say if you take a traditional dispensational view, you don't have glorified people necessarily in the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom. You have believers, the sheep and the brethren entering into the kingdom. so that the fulfillment of groaning and travailing would take place at the new heavens and the new earth when all of this is finally realized and the end has come.
Yeah, I'm glad you asked that one, because it gives me a shot to disagree with those on that side of the table and agree with you a little bit, you know, at least. I think, Dr. Poizers, you might be right. It's plausible, but at the risk of calling the first resurrection something other than the second resurrection, Dr. Strawbridge, I think you're mostly right in my judgment, but I think the mistake that both of you make in my judgment concerns this very question, that the second coming and the kingdom unfolding may have more complexity to it, like the first coming did, than what is explicitly laid out in every text. So let me start here. Dr. Poitras's central point is that there are only two kinds of people in the world: those who are for God, those who are against God. There's not a third category. And then that lays into, so who's going to populate the millennium, and fits into this question: if there's glorification, well, then how does that fit with the redemption of creation? I'd want to attack the first premise. Really? There's only two kinds of people in the world? You know, you said read the Bible. I've read it now and again. Are the people of Israel for God or against God? They're kind of a mixed bag, aren't they? I mean, 1 Corinthians 10 even says they're all baptized under one cloud, off under the cloud, baptized with one spirit and all that. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. And then on the other side, you've got Jesus in Luke 4 saying, taking two texts that look like very Jewish texts originally, and saying, there's really only one leper healed. And that was Naaman the Syrian. Was he a good guy or a bad guy? In your First Kings, he looks like a bad guy that has to concede. And then lots of widows in Israel, but only one, and that's a Gentile, widow of Zarephath. It makes me think, all right, you've got these mixed bags and these complexities. Jesus comes back, and there's this, let's say it's this cataclysmic, as what we think. It still doesn't have to be all or nothing. You think of most wars that are decisively won even in our day. I saw a documentary recently regarding the taking of the city of Ramadi in Iraq. That was the Al-Qaeda stronghold. Well, there were massive casualties, and there was great hostility to the American forces coming in, but a lot of the Iraqi people there were neither nor. They were colonized by terrorists. What if that's what planet Earth is when Jesus returns? So that Jesus conquers, there's glorification, there's punishment and affliction, and there's judgment. But there's a group of people that are kind of neither nor. They're colonized. Might there be a period of time, 1,000 years even, to accomplish the judgments for Jesus to rule, not just rule, though, but with a rod of iron? It sounds like there's still resistance, of some pockets of resistance, I don't know, and maybe time for further conversions as well. My basic point would be the first coming had lots of surprises. Nobody saw that coming. You had rabbis who thought there might be two messiahs. You had rabbis who thought, well, if we behave ourselves and obey, we get the good one. If we disobey, we get the bad one. But no one saw one messiah, two comings. I would expect, given that there are going to be surprises. I don't know if there's going to be further revelation, maybe. But I'd expect there to be surprises and complexity that we don't currently foresee in the second coming as well.
Thank you. That is going to be the last word on eschatology. But thank you for coming. Please join me in thanking our guests. And before we dismiss, let's just say a word of prayer together. Our great God and Father, we do give you thanks that we could gather here and spend this time thinking about, talking about the things that you have planned for us, that you have secured through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his perfect life, his death on our behalf, his resurrection, and his sure return. And we pray, Father, that you would use the things that we have heard this evening to further kindle within us a yearning and a longing for that return, that we might marvel at him. We want to rise to the level of what you have revealed, Lord, and so we pray that you would grant us by your Spirit zeal and perseverance and patience in studying your word, handling it correctly. But Lord, we also want humility. And so we pray that you would also guard us from being arrogant or proud or exceeding that which you have revealed. Lord, left to ourselves, we go to extremes. And so we plead with you that by your Spirit, you would strike in us that which is pleasing to you. And we thank you, Father, that regardless of where we stand on this, we share a common longing for Jesus to return and for all of the promises that are yes and amen in him. Give us safety in our travel to our respective homes. Fill our hearts with worship as we ponder further the great salvation that is ours in the living Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Yeah.